be made available for these studies.
I wanted that.
We're going to be looking, starting off with sort of a basic understanding. This, what I want to do tonight is look at four keys to Bible understanding. And this is, the goal here is for this to kind of be a little bit more like the Sunday school hour, where it's not so formal. And if you want to ask a question or interject or raise your hand or whatever to pursue a particular question or what have you, you should feel free to do that, okay? So let's talk about four keys of Bible understanding, all right? The first key I want to focus on is the student, okay? You and I as the student. If we're going to understand the Bible, what is it that we need to know about the student, about the person that is approaching the Bible? And I should also say before we get too far into this that the PowerPoint notes and the audio and the video will be made available for these studies online. So the student is the first key. The number one key here, the number one thing we want to look at is the student, okay? Now, when we think about the student, what tools are required for Bible study? Okay? A lot of people think that what you need to do is run to the Christian bookstore and buy a concordance and some sort of Greek-English dictionary or lexicon or something of that nature, and you need to have a shelf full of commentaries and a big, huge, massive library to begin study. You know, some people obviously will think that, well, what you need to do is you need to go seek out some clergy or some spiritually educated individual to help you understand the Bible. And if you don't have these things here, then you can't understand it. Okay, it's sort of beyond your grasp. And a lot of people have that opinion, they have that perception that unless you go that route, you don't have a chance of really understanding the Bible. Other people, you know, might flat out say, well, you can't understand it, so why even bother trying? There's so many different denominations, there's so many different Christian traditions and so forth, and they all think things that are different, and they all interpret the Bible differently and so on, so why should I bother even attempting to try to understand the Bible to start with, because obviously no one has, and therefore we just won't even try. That's another sort of opinion or approach that some people might have. But God requires really only one tool to understand the Bible, okay? And the only thing that we really need to understand His Word is His Spirit, okay? Come with me if you would to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So as we kind of get started with this, again, admittedly we're starting with some sort of basic fundamental information, and part of that's because I didn't exactly know, you know, who was going to come to this. Whether it would be a regular church crowd or whether there would be a lot of visitors who weren't familiar with some of these things. But I think that whether you've heard these things before, whether they're new or review for you, that they're going to be beneficial for you one way or the other. And as always, the number in parentheses is the page number that you can find that scripture on in the Bible provided by the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look with me if you are starting at verse 9. Paul says, but as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Can man by his natural understanding, his own reason, his own intellect, grasp and comprehend what God really has for him? And the answer to that is what? No. Okay? Verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So the things that God has for man to understand, that he wants mankind to understand, and he's revealed them to us, and the way he's done that, verse 10 says, is by his Spirit. And then it says, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? You know your own self, don't you? You don't need somebody else to come along and tell you what's going on in your own heart and mind, because who knows you better than you, right? And that's what the verse says. Verse 10, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? But then it says, even so the things of God knoweth what? No man, save the spirit of God. So if we're ever going to understand the Bible at all, are we going to understand it through our own reason, our own intellect, our own ability to apply logic and so forth to it, or are we going to have the Spirit of God? Okay? The Spirit of God is going to have to be involved in it if we're ever going to understand the Bible. Verse 12 again. Actually, end of verse 11 again. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Verse 12. Notice, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. So as a believer, one of the things God has given you is His Spirit. And because He's given you His Spirit, His Spirit then allows you and I to understand His Word. Okay? You can go to commentaries, you can go to lexicons, you can go to dictionaries, you can do all that stuff. I do that stuff. But it's ultimately the Spirit of God that's going to be your teacher. Okay? That's fundamental, basic premise here. Verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. We'll be saying a few things about that verse later on. But the natural man, here it is, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually what? Discerned. So the man in his natural state, can man in his natural state ever understand the Bible? No. Okay? Why? The verse says, but the natural man, that's man in his natural state, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually what? Discerned. So if you and I are ever going to understand the Bible, if anybody we encounter, family, friends, what have you, are ever going to understand the Bible, the very first thing that we need to understand is that His Spirit is going to be our teacher. Because we have no prayer, we have no hope of ever understanding the Scripture apart from the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? Now, come with me if you would. So then that raises the question of what? How do you get the Spirit? Right? If I don't have a prayer of understanding the Bible, if I can't understand it without the Spirit to teach me, then that should raise the question then of, well, how do you get the Spirit? Okay? Come with me to Ephesians chapter 1.
Look
at verse 13. See, an unsaved man, can they read the Bible? Yeah. Can they maybe even intellectually comprehend a few things about what the Bible says? Yes. But can they understand it at a soulish, spiritual level into their inner man? Can they receive the Word into themselves at that level? The answer is what? Is no, because if they don't have the Spirit of God, they're not going to be able to, the Word of God is going to be spiritually discerned to them. In other words, it's not going to make any sense to them because they don't have the Holy Spirit to teach them as they read and as they study. So the question then is, how do you get it? Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 13. It says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth. I want you to notice something there. Before you can trust it, you first have to what? Hear it. Okay? You have to hear it. If no one is out there proclaiming the gospel and teaching the gospel, they're not giving mankind anything to what? To trust in. Okay? So it says in verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Notice, in whom also after that ye believed. So you've heard the word, you've trusted in the word, and then after you believe that word, then what happens? In whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of what? Of promise. Okay? So there's a progression here. First, you must hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Right? Then, you must personally believe that truth. A lot of people have heard it, but have never chose to what? Believe it. Okay? Once you've heard it and believed it, that's when you receive the Holy Spirit as a seal of God. And then if you read verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So once you've heard the gospel and believed the gospel, then you are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God as an earnest of your heavenly inheritance. So the way you get the Spirit is to believe the gospel. Okay? And once you believe the gospel, then the Holy Spirit seals you, the Holy Spirit indwells you and seals you, And now, once you are saved, now can you read the Bible and understand it? Yes. Why? Because now you have the Holy Spirit of God living where? Inside of you. Okay? So then all that should raise the next question of what? What is the gospel of your what? Your salvation. Okay? So I'm trying to go very simply here through some logical steps with you about Bible study before we really even get too much further than that. So the next question is, what is the gospel of your salvation? Okay? That should say that must be heard and believed. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look with me at verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. It says, well, so you could probably quote the verse, but it says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Okay? So 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4 say that Christ died for our sins, right? And that He was buried, and that He rose again. So, what is the gospel of our salvation? What is it that we have to hear and trust in and believe in so that we can receive the Holy Spirit? We have to believe, we have to hear preached, taught, or read to us or ourselves out of the Bible that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He was. And that He rose again. And when you hear that and you believe that, then you receive the Holy Spirit. And once you've received the Holy Spirit, now you have the spiritual wherewithal inside of you to read, understand, and study God's Word. Okay? So we have to start here with understanding the student. We understand why did Christ die. He died for our sins, right? Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is what? Death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Right? You have Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, much more than, I better look at it because I'm about to mess it up. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ what? Died for us." Okay? So, why did Christ die for our sins? He died for our sins because we're sinners, because He loved us, and because that's what He wanted to do on our behalf. Okay? Romans chapter 4, verse 25 talks about how He was delivered for our offenses, and how He was raised again for our justification. Alright? So, the student, we have to understand that if you're going to understand the Bible, you have to possess the Holy Spirit of God living and dwelling inside of you if you are going to understand the Bible. And part of the problem is that people will pick up the Bible, read it, and try to understand it, but if they're not saved, it will be spiritually discerned to them. They will not be able to get it and understand it and comprehend it, because they don't have the Holy Spirit being able to show them, reveal them, and teach to them the things of God. Okay? Now, so what is God's first requirement then for understanding His Word? Okay? You first have to acknowledge that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself. Okay? Then you have to realize that the payment must be made for your sins, and that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sins through His death and His shed blood on the cross. And this is key here. You have to rely exclusively. What does exclusively mean?
Only on that. You have to rely only on what He did for you. If you're relying on that, plus your church attendance, plus the amount of money you put in the offering plate, plus how many little old ladies you help across the street, or how many nice good deeds you do for, you know, anybody, if you're relying on what Christ did plus these other things, then you're not relying exclusively on who? On Christ. So there has to be an exclusive reliance on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the full, total, and complete payment for your sin, and the only hope for eternal life. Okay? And once you've done this, God gives you His Spirit to indwell you, thereby helping you to understand His what? His Word. So before we move on to point number key number two, does anybody have any questions? Yes.
I just have a comment. I got that my experience. was, you know, what you're teaching. It was only after the Spirit of God came in me, then I understood the Trinity, who Jesus Christ was. Before it was like, you know, He's the Son. And so the revelation has come from the Spirit of God. Without that, it's who we are. And even though I don't understand it, at least I have more revelation than I did.
As we'll see here, any other questions or comments about point number one? But
I just wanted to say the wages of sin is death. And so, yeah, now we must realize that, you know, as sinners, we're going to die eternally for trust in Christ, and He will die for us. So, just wanted to mention.
Yes, I was at a funeral 2 weeks ago now, and I preached at Todd's mother's funeral, and my key verse was Romans 6:23. You know, at a funeral, everybody wants to, when somebody dies, people are once again reminded of their own mortality, right? And the question most people have is why? Well, Romans 6:23 tells you, for the wages of sin is what? Death. Why do people die? They die because of sin. Romans 3:23, for all have what? Sin and comes short of the glory of God. So because all have sinned, the wage that sin pays is death. Right? So all the medical advances, all the things that have happened in medical science and so forth, the death rate is still one apiece. Okay? And death is coming, whether it's quicker in some of us than it is in others, depending on where we're at in life and what's going on. But the point is that there's a reason, Bud, why all people die. They die because of sin. And the wage that sin pays is death. And I'm glad Romans 6:23 doesn't stop there. Right? It says, it goes on to say, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? So point number one, if you're going to understand the Bible, you first have to have the Spirit of God. Okay? Now, any other questions about or comments about point number one? Point number two then, is the Scripture. We got to understand what we're dealing with here. Okay? We got to understand, and I'm going to move through this point fairly quickly because I think most of us are familiar with these things. But we need to be confident that we have in our hands the book, okay, that the Spirit of God has authored for our study. So point number one, we have to have the Spirit of God living inside of us and indwelling us to help us understand the Word. Secondly, we have to have the right heart attitude towards what we have. Okay? Because if we don't view it as the Word of God, then we're not coming to it with the right attitude that we're supposed to have. Right? Either, this is not the Word of men. This is not something that I dreamed up or somebody else cooked up sometime in the middle of their sleep or whatever. This is God's very Word. Okay? Let's look at just a few scriptures on this issue. Come with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. So we have to understand that under inspiration, what we're dealing with. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture, the word Scripture there is the Greek word graphe. It means that which is written down. So all Scripture, or all that which is written down, is given by what? Inspiration. It's God-breathed. It came out of the mouth and mind of God, and men were moved of God to write down God's very Word. Okay? Let's look at another one. Come to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now I know we just had a big Bible conference on the Bible itself, and so I'm not going to spend a lot of time rehashing things that we just went over recently, but I do want to remind you of a couple things. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 21. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. So did Isaiah sit down one day and say, you know what, I think I'm just going to write this? Did Jeremiah one day say, well, you know, I don't really know what God wants me to write, so this just sounds good, so I'll just write this down? No. Okay? It says that prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, But holy men of God what? Spake as they were moved by who? The Holy Ghost. Now look it. Who wrote this book?
The Holy Ghost. If you're gonna, that's why point number one, if you're gonna understand it, you have to have what? You have to have the Holy Ghost living and indwelling inside of you. Because there creates then, folks, a point of contact. Because what you then allow for is the same Holy Spirit that wrote the Bible by inspiration, communicated the words of God, and those men wrote down God's very word. The same Holy Spirit that was involved in that process of inspiration now lives where? In the believer. And so then can the Holy Spirit that lives in the believer identify what he already wrote? Yes. And so that creates a point of contact of understanding that is going to fire in your inner man, if you will, as you read it, the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you recognizes and say, hey, that's what I wrote. And then once that's what I wrote, because I wrote that, I can use that now in you. Okay? To help you understand. So inspiration is a key thing here. But so is preservation. Okay? It's not enough to say that God wrote the words in the book, but that he never preserved them. Okay? Very quickly, come over to Psalm chapter 12. Come over to Psalm chapter 12. So God inspires his word, but then he preserves that which he inspired. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6. Look at a few verses here in the Psalms. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt what? Preserve them from this generation how long?" So, the words of God that were given by inspiration are the same words that God is promising right there that he's going to do what? Preserve. Okay? Come with me to Psalm 119. You're in the book of Psalms. Come over to Psalm 119. I've said it before. You know, God didn't go through all the time and all the trouble to perfectly inspire his word, to just have that word thrown out onto the seas of time and history and chance without also having a promise that he was going to do what? Now look, folks, do you believe that God is capable of perfectly inspiring every word of Scripture? If you believe that, is it any great leap of faith or logic to also believe that he's capable of preserving what he inspired? If he can do one, can he do the other? Okay? Psalm 119, look at verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled where? How long is it settled? Forever. Look at verse 111. Same chapter, verse 111. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage how long? Forever. For they are the rejoicing of my heart. Look at verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth how long? Forever. Now you either believe those verses or you don't. Okay? If you're going to believe them, you're going to understand that God is promising to take the words of his inspiration and do what? Keep them and preserve them. And why did he choose to do it in the Bible? Come with me to Isaiah 30 very quickly. I'm sorry I forgot the references on these verses. Or the page number. Isaiah chapter 30, that's page 738. Page 738. You know, we're recording this teaching here, right? So assuming that the recording goes off uncorrupted, it's going to be put on the internet, and assuming that the church pays its internet bills and so forth and does so for the next 20 years, is it still going to be available? Yeah. But if I just talked to you and we didn't record it or anything, what would happen to this teaching when it was done? Where would it live on? The only place that it would live on is in the memory of your own mind, or if you're taking notes on the words that you wrote down, right? So why do people take notes at a lecture or at a sermon? To remember what was said, right? You remember being in school and having to take notes. If you don't take notes, there's no possible way you're going to remember everything that's being said, right? So why would God write His Word down? Why didn't He just rely on oral tradition? Isaiah chapter 30, look at verse 8. Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it where? In a book. Why? That it may be for the time to come, how long? Forever and ever. One of the reasons God chose to write His Word down and have it end up in a book form is so that that combined testimony could live on for how long? Forever. So it was settled in heaven before He ever moved upon any human author to write it. Those human authors then record God's very Word, and then God promises it through His Word that He's going to preserve that which those men wrote. The third issue here is the issue of identification. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 17. Folks, the reality is, and we studied this, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, we just went over these things in great detail at the Bible conference. I have them in the notes, though, for anybody who was either visiting or will come by and look at these things later on. But does Satan have a policy of evil against the Word of God? Does he want to undermine the authority God has placed in His Word? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Are there people that want to corrupt the Word of God? Yes. We're not going to go through the details there in Genesis chapter 3 of how Satan comes to Eve and he attacks her. And he questions the Word, he denies the Word, he does all these things, right? And flat out, eventually he deceives Eve into sinning and so on and so forth, okay? But we have to be able to identify. And this is just a list of verses. We're not going to do any of this right now because we've done this before. But here's a list of verses that you can go to if you're talking to somebody very quickly to show differences in the Bible translation issue to help identify where God's Word is. God inspired His Word, He's preserved His Word, and now we have to do what? We have to identify where it's at. You know very well that I believe, and it's the viewpoint of the eldership of this assembly, that that Word is preserved for English-speaking people in the King James Bible. And we could go through these lists of different problems and so forth in the modern versions to demonstrate why we think that, but we've done that a lot recently, so I'm not going to do that as part of this study directly, okay? But the verses are there, and it's part of the idea of identification of the Scripture. If we were to do this, which I said we're not, because we've done it recently, okay, we would come to the realization, and the evidence is clear in my mind, that when we hold a King James Bible in our hands, we have the very Word of God in our possession in our own language. Okay? But I do want to talk about this aspect of it, and that would be, why does it matter? Why does this matter? Come with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. Come over to Nehemiah chapter 9. I know we don't go to Nehemiah much, but Nehemiah is before Esther. Nehemiah chapter 9, look at verse 5. Then the Levites, Joshua and Kimmel and all these guys whose names I can't say, said, halfway through verse 5, stand up and bless the Lord your God, how long? Forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious what? Name, which is exalted above all praise and what? You guys with me on that, or am I in the wrong spot? Okay. So,
God's name, what is the status of the name of God according to that verse? Read it again. Second half of the verse. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and what? You get the idea that God is very places a lot of significance in his own name. Okay? Now come with me if you would, look at Psalm 138. Come over to Psalm chapter, look at chapter 138. Now think about what that verse in Nehemiah just said. And come look at this verse in Psalm 138. The Apostle Paul says that the name of Jesus, every knee should what? Bow. Things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And he talks about how at the name of Christ, every knee is going to bow. All right? Psalm 138, look at verse 1. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Now watch the end of the verse. For thou hast magnified thy what? Thy word above thy what? Now the verse in Nehemiah said that God had done what with his name? That he magnified and blessed it and so on and so forth. The verse here in Psalm says that here's the name of God, and what God's done is he's taken his word and he's magnified it above what? His own name. So is the issue then of the word of God a serious issue to God Almighty? Okay, it's a very serious issue. And we can identify through inspiration, through preservation, and then through various comparisons. And it's important that we know we have the Word of God, because 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 talks about this. And it says in that verse that the Word of God worketh effectually also in us that what? Believe. So again, when we believe the Word of God, written under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit takes that word and puts it to work where? In us. So we have to know and have confidence that what we have in front of us is in fact the Word of God. Because if it's not going to work. It's not going to do what it's intended to do. Any questions about key number two? Yes. A lot of it was done by, yes, memorization. The Levites were responsible to copy out and to teach the people the Bible and so on. The Torah, the law, the prophets and so forth. And they were responsible to do that for the nation. Well, I think that's a whole sort of interesting topic in and of itself, the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but it's clear to me that the Holy Spirit did not indwell those people like He indwells us today. For example, King Saul has the Holy Spirit taken from him. The Holy Spirit comes upon Saul, and Saul disobeys and so forth. He goes to the witch of Endor and does a bunch of stuff, and the Spirit does what? Leaves. You remember that famous psalm after David sins with Bathsheba and has her husband killed and all that sort of thing, and the prophet Nathan goes in and basically convicts David of the fact that oh man, I've done all this stuff, and then David goes and writes that psalm where he talks about, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. David pleaded with God not to take his Spirit from him. I know that on this side of Calvary, based on the revelation committed to the Apostle Paul, that you and I cannot lose the Holy Spirit. We are sealed, Ephesians chapter 4, with the Holy Spirit under the day of redemption. So the Holy Spirit, in my mind, to some degree, although I can't explain all of it, had to have still been at work in Israel in time past. It's obviously a different work, though, than what he's doing now, I would say, because of where they're at in relationship to the cross. Yeah.
Didn't the fact that he's performed so many miracles for the nation of Israel, including should have been proof enough to them that he was working in the nation of Israel. I mean, was that part of what was to sustain their belief in what they were being?
Well, if you remember, we've studied in church a lot about the issue of how the Jews required a sign.
Right?
And so anywhere in the Old Testament you go and God is going to ask Israel to do something, there's always going to be that sign that is worked to accompany what he's saying. You know, even if you look at a guy like Gideon, you know, God had already given Gideon like three signs and he asks for another one. If you study the life of Gideon. So God is definitely at work. The Spirit is at work back in the Old Testament, but it's not like it is in some of the things that we're looking at here this evening. So, any other questions about that? All right, point number three. Key number three, the study. The three golden questions. When we read the Bible, the first three things we should try to identify are the following. Okay? Number one, who is speaking? Who is speaking? Come with me to Matthew chapter 4. Come with me to Matthew chapter 4. So we understand that, number one, the student has to have the Spirit. Has to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, or the Bible will be spiritually discerned. We understand point number two, that the Bible is inspired, that it's preserved, that we need to be able to identify where it's at today in our language, and once we do that, we need to believe it. Okay? So once we've got that, then these are some practical things we need to look at applying. Matthew chapter 4, look at verse 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Who's talking there? Jesus Christ. Okay? Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. I'm sure you can guess. You don't have to turn there necessarily. I'll go grab it quickly. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4 says this. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Who's talking there? Satan. Okay? So does the Bible record the words of the adversary?
Yes.
So you gotta ask yourself right off the bat, who is talking here? Okay? Sometimes it's Christ, sometimes it's Satan himself, sometimes it's, you know, a whole host of other people that could be speaking. Okay? So that's the first question. The second question is, to whom are the words written or spoken, and what group of people is being addressed? Come with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It's a famous verse. Okay? So number one, who's speaking? Number two, to whom are the words written or spoken? And what group of people is being addressed? 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, that's us, right? Oh, okay. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now, to whom is that verse, are those words written? Okay, we say Israel, right? But how many times have you heard that verse ripped out of 2 Chronicles and quoted to say that if America will just repent and just turn from their wicked way and so on and so forth, then God will hear from heaven, he'll forgive the sins and iniquity of the people, and God will heal the land. Okay? So we have to look at, number one, who is speaking. Number two, we have to look at, to whom are the words written or spoken? Or to what group of people are they being addressed? Alright? For the sake of time, I'm going to move on. You can look at the other verses on your own time later. The third principle or question is, when were the words spoken or written? So you have who is speaking, to whom are they speaking, and when
are they speaking? Okay? Come to Luke chapter 9. We'll just look at one of these. Actually, no. I want you to go to Matthew 10. It's easier. Go to Matthew 10. This is one you'll be more familiar with, so we'll use this one. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and in any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When is that written? Is that written in time? Is that written in the Old Testament? Who? Okay, let's go through it. Who's speaking? To whom is he speaking? When is he speaking? During his earthly ministry, right? Before he died. Before, you know, you can even go refine that even further and further and further down, which in Bible study is something that you need to do. So we understand that he's speaking this during his earthly ministry, right? Go to chapter 15. Look at verse 24. But he answered and said, I am not sent but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay? Now, do we know later on that God is going to send out a different apostle to the Gentiles? Okay? So, you have to understand who's speaking, to whom are they speaking, and when are they saying it? Okay? Now, then we come to what I'm going to call three guiding principles. There are three common sense principles to remember. Okay? The first one is the literal principle. When the normal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Okay? When the normal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Come over, for the sake of time, just get Luke. Just look at one of these. Get Luke chapter 1. Get Luke chapter 1. What's that? Usually if there's an exception, it'll be in the obvious usage of common language. Okay? You guys have heard me before use the example of Jesus going to John's baptism, right? Jesus goes to John's baptism, and what does John say to him? Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away what? So when John says Christ, about Christ, behold the Lamb of God, does he mean that he's a four-legged animal with wool walking up to be baptized? No, he's using a figure of what? Speech. Understanding the whole Old Testament sacrificial system about there needing to be a lamb without blemish and without spot and so on and so forth. So when he calls him the Lamb of God, he's using a figure of speech to identify something about Christ and who he is. So there will always be something like that when you should look for another sense or another meaning. Luke chapter 1, look at verse 30. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now, when the angel says there that he's going to give unto Jesus the throne of his father David, is he using a figure of speech, or is he talking about the fact that Christ will one day literally sit on the throne of David? Well, if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 70 and you read about the Davidic covenant, it said that he was going to establish his house and his what? Throne. How long? Forever. So we should not understand here that this is figurative language. He's literally talking about it. Verse 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob, how long? Forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So he's not talking here about a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. He's talking about a literal, physical kingdom that Christ is going to reign over, reigning and ruling on the throne in Jerusalem, sitting upon the throne of David. Okay? The next one
is the comparative principle. Come with me, if you would, back to 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're almost done. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost what? Teacheth. Now, how does the Holy Ghost teach? By one of the commentary in the lexicon. By which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with what? So if I've got a verse over here that I don't understand, how should I handle that verse? I need to keep reading, I need to keep studying, because eventually I'm going to run across a verse that's going to help me with the verse I don't understand. Right? The verse we're not going to read because we don't have time is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, where Peter talks about how there is no prophecy of the Scripture that is of any private interpretation. Meaning every verse in the Bible is connected to every other verse. Okay? Because they're all, who wrote all of them? The Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, the third principle is the dispensational principle. A dispensation is a particular program that God administers or dispenses. Alright? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, doing what? Rightly dividing the word of truth. We divide truth from what? Truth. Everything in this book is what? It's all truth. So when you rightly divide the word of truth, you are rightly dividing truth from truth. It's all true. It's just not necessarily something God wants you and I to be doing now. Because God has worked differently over time. Now, we can just see this very quickly without running to the verses. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, God makes Adam and he tells him of the fruit of the trees of the garden, he may what? That's a long verse, but he basically makes him a vegetarian. Okay, I better read it. I'm going to screw it up. It's an easy one to find. Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, verse 29, Behold, I have given every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which the fruit of a tree and yielding seed, and it shall be what? Meat for you. So in Genesis chapter 1, man, his original creation is a what? Vegetarian. You go a little bit further, Genesis chapter 9, now after the flood, God tells him anything he can catch, he can what? Eat. And he adds animal meat to the diet of man. You go to Leviticus chapter 11, and now you have a distinction between unclean and what? Clean. You go a little bit further into 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, and Paul tells Timothy that everything is clean, and anything is to be received with thanksgiving. So here you have four different instructions about food, and did God write all of them? Yeah. In fact, did Moses write that one? Genesis 1:29. Did he write that one? Genesis 9:3. Did he write that one? Leviticus 11:4. Moses himself has three different instructions about food, folks. Do you realize that if you were a member of the nation of Israel living under this law system here in Leviticus, that you could quote scripture to Moses that Moses wrote and claim those verses and say, you know what, I'm going to have bacon with my eggs and be totally out of the will of God doing it. Because God didn't tell these people at this time to eat pork. Where there, he says, anything you can catch, you can what? Eat. And there he says, all things are clean and lawful as long as they're received with what? Thanksgiving. Okay?
Would you call that dividing or just progressive?
It's both. It's progressive, and because it's progressive, you have to do what? You have to divide it. Now, We'll close this out, get two passages, get Acts 3 in one hand, Romans 16 in the other. Get Acts 3 and Romans 16. Acts chapter 3 and Romans 16. I want Acts chapter 13 first. Now notice. Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Whom the heavens must receive, talking about Christ, until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since what? The world began. Okay? Compare that with Romans 16, verse 25. Romans 16, 25. Now to Him that has the power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the what? The mystery, which was kept secret since what? Now the one verse is talking about something the prophets had been making known since the world what? Began. And this verse is talking about something that had been kept secret since what? The world began. Listen, if words mean anything, can those be the same thing? Okay? So, God Himself never changes. Okay? But His dealings with man have changed, and recognizing where these changes have occurred is the basic, simplistic essence of dispensational Bible study. And we'll end on this one. Key number 4 is to acknowledge the secret. The final key, the Bible is going to be understood, is to understand the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. You have to understand, and we're going to pick it up next time, about the difference between prophecy and mystery. Okay? The difference between the body of truth that God had revealed, made known, and spoken about from the foundation of the world since the world began, and a body of truth that God kept secret, unrevealed, not made known to the sons of men, since the world began. Okay? So number one, you got to be saved. You got to have the Spirit indwelling you. Number two, you have to understand that God inspired His Word, that He preserved His Word, and we have to be able to identify His Word and believe it so that it'll work in us that believe. Number three is we need to look at the issue of the study. We need to ask the key questions. Who is speaking? To whom are they speaking? And when are they speaking? We need to follow the three principles, the literal principle, the comparative principle, and the dispensational principle. And the biggest overarching thing that we need to keep in mind is to understand the wisdom of God and the mystery and the revelation of Jesus Christ and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Any questions or comments? I should have looked at my calendar, but we will meet again the third Sunday evening in November. Will be the next time that we meet. If nobody has any questions or comments, I don't want to rush out of here if you do have a question, but if not, we will turn it back over to the band to close it out. Let's pray quick and then we'll... Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity that we've had in a bit more of an informal setting to just get together and talk about the keys to understanding the Bible. Well, Lord, we pray that there's not a person in this room this evening that has not trusted Jesus Christ. We pray that if there's somebody here that has never made the decision to rely exclusively upon the work of Christ, that they would do that this evening. That they would understand that there is no hocus-pocus, magical thing, formula that needs to be said or done or what have you, but that all that needs to occur is for the person in the privacy of their own heart and mind simply believe Christ died on the cross for their sin and rose again. And when they believe that simple message, they pass from death to life. For the Holy Spirit takes them out of Adam and puts them into Christ and seals them on the day of redemption. And that once we have the indwelling Holy Spirit and we've properly identified and understood Your Word, that Holy Spirit makes a point of connection with the words that He wrote to work in our inner man, to build us up, to strengthen us in the faith, and allowing your life to be made manifest in our mortal flesh. We pray that we would understand these things, that we would meditate on these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.